Grab a seat, put on your seatbelt, open up to Hebrews chapter 3. So as we're going through Hebrews, I've told you there's two basic sections to Hebrews. One is the first section, the first 10 or so chapters, where the emphasis is on the supremacy of Christ, with some applications as well. We're going to see one of those this morning in chapter 3. And then the rest of the book, from middle of chapter 10 on, is more of the application of that doctrine. There's a little bit more doctrine as well, but the idea is the whole book talks about the supremacy of Christ. So in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels. We did an Old Testament Bible study there in chapter 1 about that. Then chapter 2, he who's superior to the angels was made a little lower than the angels. That's God taking on our humanity to redeem our humanity in his humanity there in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is superior to Moses. And then chapter 4, Jesus is superior to Joshua. And then chapter 5 on, he's superior to all the high priests, to the priesthood itself. He's superior to the old covenant with his new covenant. The earthly tabernacle, he's superior to that. The sacrifices and the offerings. He has an eternal sacrifice with better promises. So he's really superior to everything. That's really the theme of the book. And then the writer gives us five warnings. The first one in chapter 2 was about be careful lest you drift away, right? And you remember what I said about the word lest, right? It's one of my favorite words. Because no matter what you say, what you're saying, if you say lest, it means there's something negative following that or some kind of consequence, right? So I've told you, if you, for example, not that I want you to do this, Pauline, but if, for example, you made me a pecan pie and it's at my house, seriously, don't, really. And I have some, all Mary has to say is, well, you don't want to, you be careful, Chris, lest the whole pie is gone, right? Lest you regret having a third piece of pie, you know, all those things. It's something that's consequential that follows the word lest, and we have a couple in our chapter this morning. But the first warning was to be careful lest you drift away from the faith. The second warning today is a warning of unbelief. And then there's another warning of staying immature. That would be unhealthy. And then the warning about willfully sinning against the Lord. And the last one, the warning about turning away from the Lord. But this morning, the warning is the danger of unbelief. And it goes on in chapter 4 to say the danger of unbelief in not entering into his rest. So today, let's read chapter 3 together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who has built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting Psalm 95 here, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, I pray you'd correct my thoughts, that you would move things around as much as you need to do to give me clarity, Lord, of your calling in my life, Lord, the salvation that you've given me. For each of us, Lord, just lay our thoughts out straight, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, so that we would understand more clearly your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. And so he says to consider Jesus there in verse 1. Now, the idea of consider is not, you know, take a look at. It's not just that. It's to appeal, to look, and to learn and understand the meaning of something. So when he says here, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's us, by the way. We have been brought into the family of God in Christ, and we partake of that heavenly calling of God to his glory. Beautiful. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So we're to consider that Jesus is our apostle and high priest. An apostle is one that's sent, kind of, you could say, like an ambassador. So Moses was sent as an ambassador of God to the people of God, to Israel, to deliver them from Egypt and to bring them into the promised land. Moses also gave the people of God the law of God, heard from God, and gave it to the people, right? So he was probably the greatest apostle and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Moses was. And so Jesus is greater than Moses in that he's the ultimate apostle, the ultimate representative of God. He's our great apostle and high priest. The high priest was the mediator, the one that would give words from God for the people and then bring back word from the people to God. So he was the one that was in between, the mediator, the high priest was. And so Jesus is our high priest. He's truly the one that represents us to God in the cross and the resurrection, and then represents God to us as we walk in the newness of life in Christ. So to consider Jesus, our great apostle and high priest, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And our confession is what? That's the faith that we give ear to and we consider and hold to. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this, for there is one God, and what does it say? And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you remember I told you to look for, when it talks about Jesus in Scripture, look for whether it's addressing his deity or his humanity? That's a great verse for this. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So our Lord God became human so that we could have him as our mediator between God and humanity. Beautiful passage there in 1 Timothy 2. And so he's greater than Moses, the apostle that God sent out to the nation of Israel. The illustration that he gives about this is a house, and that more glory is given to the builder of a house than the house itself. So let's say you know someone that's got a beautiful property and you go and you visit their house and you walk in and it's just, oh my, look at this. Look at the architecture. Wow, this is beautiful. You might ask, who built your house? And if they say, this is Joe here, he's the builder, and you go, man, this house is amazing. Yeah, Joe built it. Yeah, whatever. It's beautiful. You wouldn't say that. You would recognize, you did this? You designed this? You wrote up all the plans? Hired the contract? Wow, Joe, it's amazing. Right? Think of people that you know that acknowledge how amazing creation is. But if you were to say, the Lord God is our creator, they go, yeah, whatever. It's amazing. They just blow off the creator. So back to our story, he says this, Moses was like a piece of the house that God built, and he was faithful in that house. But Jesus is the one who built the house, and of which you are. So God has built his people as the place where he will dwell. And so Moses and all the prophets of the Old Testament, all the nation of Israel that walked by faith, they were a part of the house that God was building. And Moses was faithful as one of those members. But Jesus is the one over the house that God built as the Son. Beautiful illustration of how God, Jesus is over all of everything. And so in light of that, he quotes Psalm 95 here in verse 7 when he says, therefore, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, as the Holy Spirit says, I like this verse because once again, who wrote the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. Now, chapter 4, verse 7, I believe, makes it very clear that Psalm 95 was written by David. And so we got that from Hebrews, by the way. Psalm 95 doesn't tell us who wrote it, but Hebrews here 4:7 says that David wrote that psalm. So David wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit says through David to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did back in the rebellion. Where God finally said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so verse 12 is our application, our warning. Beware, brethren, lest, there it is, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So there's a lot here that we want to go over. And this is the second exhortation in the book. The first one about not drifting away. This one is the warning against unbelief. And this is really part one. The hardening that comes through the deceitfulness of sin and disobedience. Unbelief keeps you from the abundant Christian life. That's how insidious unbelief is. It keeps you from the abundant Christian life. Chapter 4 is going to say that they resisted entering the rest of God, and what happens to those that resist entering the rest that God has provided? Well, unbelief keeps us from the salvation of God even when we reject him. But this first part, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and he's quoting Psalm 95. What happened was the children of Israel began to fight with Moses. So they were in the wilderness and they said, is that what you've done? Delivering us from Egypt? You bring us out here so that we can all die of thirst? You know, we need water. And they were going to try to kill Moses because you didn't give us enough water to drink out here. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, strike the rock there at Horeb and water will come out. And sure enough, it did. But they had tested Moses there, so that was called the place of contention, Meribah. Later on, they came back around in their wilderness wanderings, and when they got back to Meribah, once again, they challenged Moses, how come we don't have any water? There's no water here. And the Lord said, okay, Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out of the rock, remember? And Moses said, must we, I assume he meant he and God, must we smite this rock again? And he smote it, and I think he had to hit it twice, if I'm reading that correctly, and then water came out. And the children of Israel had water. But God said, Moses, come over here for a second. You didn't remember that I was holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you're not going to be the one that brings them into the promised land. So there was this contention growing. But the reason they had to stay in the wilderness for those 40 years was because of unbelief. Numbers chapter 14 addresses it. They had sent spies into the land, the promised land, from the wilderness, 12 spies from the tribes. 10 of them came back and said, we could never do it. There's giants in the land. We'd be like grasshoppers. They'd destroy us. We can't do this. 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, actually, the Lord is with us. He's told us to go. Let's believe him and go in and receive the land. It's a beautiful land. But the 10, their voices won out over the nation. And so God said, that's it. Because you haven't believed me, I am going to leave you here in the wilderness, and the children that you're worried about are going to be the ones that grow up and enter into the land that I'm giving you. Well, at that, the nation of Israel said, okay, we're sorry, we'll go in. And God said, no, don't go in. I'm not going to go with you this time. Well, we'll do it. We'll do it anyway. And see, that's what unbelief does. Unbelief is like, we can't do what God says. Okay, because you don't believe me, then now you're going to go through the wilderness. No, we'll do it. We'll do it. Just trust me. Nope. I'm going to prove to you that we can do it. It just doesn't ever get it right with God. Unbelief is insidious. And so being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, if that's occurring in our lives, we want to identify what? The unbelief. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another while it's called today, lest you be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. So real quick, I want to identify, and this probably is not a comprehensive list, but just I picked out 3 parts of our Christian life that we would call walking by faith, the 3 parts of being a Christian. Number 1, depart from your sin, right? That seems to fit nicely. Secondly, trust God with your whole life. Sounds simple enough. Thirdly, hold on to the faith. So you turn away from sin, you trust God with your whole life, and you hold on to the gospel and the truth of God. 1, 2, 3, right? Depart from sin, trust God, and hold on. That's our walk by faith. Romans 6:4. For those of you that are getting baptized, it's a great verse for this. We'll share that at the Sarnaces next week from tomorrow. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? Walk in newness of life. So when someone's baptized, they go under the water, which represents the death of Christ, coming up out of the water, representing the resurrection of Christ, and so that we now partake of new life in Christ, and we're to therefore walk in newness of life, having been born again in Christ. So, simplified Christianity, depart from sin, trust in God with all of your life, and hold on to the faith. But temptation can be deceitful. Sin can would want to deceive us, and here's the way it happens. 1, don't depart from sin. This is what temptation says. 2, stop trusting God. And 3, start doubting his message, doubting the faith that God has given us to believe in. And in that temptation, we have a tempter that repeats lies about God, which started in the Garden of Eden. So we have the sinful nature which wanders from God because we have a fallen nature, and the tempter tries to convince us to wander from God, to walk in sin. So we have sin, the temptation in life, the sinful nature, and we have the devil who would want to tempt us. That's what we call a trifecta, right? You've got a temptation, you've got a heart that can be tempted, and then you've got someone going, go ahead, eat the whole pie. You know? I might as well, someone else is going to eat it, right? Blind to the consequences that happen because of that. And that's what the enemy does in our lives concerning sin. I have a sinful nature. There's something that I want that God doesn't want for me. And there's someone tempting me to do it. That trifecta means we need a victorious Savior on our behalf. And that's what we have in Christ. Praise the Lord. But this first one, temptation, don't depart from sin. Hold to sin. It's rooted in this idea that God is not good. You need to step outside of God's design to meet your own needs. This is what holding on to sin is all about. It's finding your own good and what you say is good and holding to that instead. Where did that first happen? Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the garden and God says, it's all good. There's one thing I don't want you to do, and that's don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. In other words, God defined what was good and what was evil. The temptation of the tempter confused the issue, and Eve chose and said, I think that what God said was evil, that tree, is good. So she ate of the tree. In other words, she said this, I think it's evil that we're not able to eat of this tree. So what God said was good, she called evil. And what God said was evil, she said, I think it's good. So she reversed the principles and went in her own strength, took Adam with her, and we could talk more about Adam. He's just kind of the idiot that stood next to her and said, I guess we're doing this now, and they ate of the tree. That's about right, right, guys? It's like, okay, I didn't know. Just following you. But basically, they turned everything on its head, and now they were going to have to define for themselves what was good and what was bad without God. What a mess. What a deception. And so our definition of lust, you've heard me say it probably many times, is any desire you seek to fulfill outside of God's design. I know what's good for me. God said it's bad. I don't believe him. I believe it's good for me. Now, I've had people come and challenge me on that and say, Chris, I don't agree that, you know, that that's always the case, that lust is when you're trying to fulfill something outside of God's design. I think sometimes we really know that it's wrong for us and we do it anyway. Well, why would someone do that? Because they've decided it's good for them. In whatever pain or trauma that's out of place in their lives, and they think, you know what, this is going to numb my pain. I think this is good. God says, no, it's not good. And we, in unbelief, do it anyway. Church, I want you to see that underneath that sin of rebellion against God is unbelief. You see, sin deceives. It hides the root of unbelief so we don't see the consequences. God says, this was not my will for you. I decide and believe that it is and do it anyway. And so people say things like this. Is it so wrong for me to do that? Is it such a big deal? You know, you shouldn't judge me. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. I always love that because they quote in King James Version. Or this. You don't understand, Chris, I was born with this desire. This is who I am. Rather than be submitted to what God says, faith. So it's facing life as though your life is all about this life and making you happy and getting what you want, rather than saying, Lord, I want my life to be about you. And that's the difference. That's the difference. Am I going to make life about me and what I think, or am I going to believe life is about God and what he says? And so that word lest, you know, is it so wrong that I do this as it's dragging you away from God, blinding you to the destruction that awaits you? Well, I like this illustration here. There's, you know, anybody ever been whitewater rafting? I know a few of us went together. Did you take your life in your own hands?
Yes.
Yeah. I've been twice. I believe three times. I've been three times. The first time I went was up in Oregon, and they made us wear wetsuits. And I said, is the water that cold? And they said, oh, no, no, no. It's all the rock or lava rock. If you fall out of the boats, you'll get torn to shreds. It's like, okay. I'll sit here in the middle of the boat. Well, I remember on that trip, there was one of the worst rapids, because they rate rapids 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you get up into 4, you got to be really careful. It's very dangerous. 4+, look out. But if there's a 5, you can take your life into your hands by trying to do it. If it's over 5, you don't do it. I was on a rafting trip where we were at 4+ rapids. One of them was called Caldera. In the very top of the rapid, there's what's called a big eddy behind this rock that makes a hole. And if you get sucked into there, you get pulled under and thrown through the rapid. And so, it was, you know, yeah, it'll be fine. Just don't fall out of the boat, especially at the beginning, right? And there we were, and the boat bumped that rock, and I was in the back, and I looked, and all I saw was water and that hole. And I thought, I love my wife and children so much. And then I thought that was it. I was going in. All my weight was outside of the boat. And then the boat shifted and I was back in the boat. And I was huddled in the boat. Like, okay. Loved it. Went again and again. All three times it was like I was taking my life in my hands at some point. Scared me to death. But anyway, so in the Kern River up here in Northern California, the lower Kern River, there's a rapid that's a 5+ rapid called the Royal Flush. And it's a area in the river where you come into something that's called the False Flush, they call, where you feel like, well, this is an incredible rapid, but then right after that is the Royal Flush. There's 5,400 cubic feet of water per second going through this area, where if you take the rapid, a lot of times it slams you against a rock that is a flat-faced rock that goes down underwater, and it pulls you under and just churns you there under the water. It's extremely dangerous. Now, you can get online and watch the videos. People do it. They get in their kayaks, and they try to get around that rock, and oh, look, you took your life in your hands. You're awesome. And then you can watch other videos where the rock got them and pinned them, and you see them go under, and you think, oh, I think that's it. One video that I watched, after quite some time, you're thinking, that guy's still under there. All of a sudden, you see him pop up, and he survived. It's like, oh, yeah, let's go do that one. So you're taking your life into your hand at the Royal Flush Rapid there in the Kern River. But about 100 yards prior to that rapid, there is what's called a sign that's a portage sign. Take portage. And the idea is there's a path that goes around it over the little dirt area, and you can pull up in your raft or your kayak and get out and pull it, and the group carries it around the rapid, and you go into the water after the very, very dangerous rapid. That portage is an example of the word lest. As you're going down the river, there's a sign that says, take portage. If you ignore that, and well, take portage lest, lest what? Well, you don't, you better just get out of your boat and walk around. Oh, I think I'm just going to do it anyway. You've rejected the lest, you've ignored it, and now you're taking your life into your hands. It's common in life, unfortunately, that people reject the lest. So I call that sign, that portage sign, the lest of the flush. 9 of you got that joke. That was great. The lest of the flush, the royal flush. Get it? Lest of the flush. So here's our word scramble. The lest of the flush is to keep you from lusting the flesh, lest the lust of the flesh would flush you. I think that's clear enough. You get the point. I'll say it again. The lest of the flesh is to keep you from lusting the flesh, lest the lust of the flesh flush you. Okay, you've got it. You've got it. Here's without the wordplay, right? The warning concerning the deception of sin is to expose the root of sin, unbelief, so that those who believe won't be deceived by sin. We want to take heed to this warning in this passage. If you continually hold the sin, you'll be dragging a curse behind you, and a hardening of the heart is a heavy, self-imposed curse. You've met them, people that say, oh, I used to believe like you. You used to believe like me. You mean in a God who loves you and took on your rebellion and sin upon himself, all the pain and separation of that, so that you could be reconciled to God through his own blood? You used to believe that? What was the temptation that deceived you to abandon that? And yet people have. Now, I've also met believers that have said things like, oh, I used to enjoy church. I used to enjoy worship. What happened? Hardened heart. Well, ever since that elder in that other church said that to me, how long ago was that? 20 years. Oh, you gave up on the body of Christ because someone said something that hurt your feelings 20 years ago, and you've been running it alone. Oh, dear Lord. It's so hard to see that when people find themselves in that place. If you find yourself in a hardened place, I want you this morning, listen up, because it starts with don't say no to sin, and that leads to stop trusting God, which starts with my life is about this life and my happiness. Sometimes people make that decision because of pain or loss or wounds or disappointment, and they're desperate. God's not meeting my needs. God's keeping good from me. Therefore, he cannot be trusted. It's a progression. We want to be very careful not to fall into that progression. All of that should sound familiar because it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. So the self-focused life, trusting and hoping in anything but God. Now, I've asked you this question recently, I think a couple times. What are the lies you're believing about God? I even gave you homework to pray and say, Lord, is there something I'm believing about you or about myself or someone else that's not true, that's a lie? And to allow the truth of God to uproot those lies. You see, I believe that behind every sin committed, there is a lie believed. Every sin committed, there's a lie believed. Think about that. And I believe that repentance is an act of faith. Coming to that conclusion where you believe and agree with God and what he says, so you repent of what he says is sinful in your life. Behind every sin committed is a lie believed. So the temptation, don't depart from sin, stop trusting God, which leads to doubt his message. This is the therefore of temptation. It's what temptation is leading to. The progression of the lies. God is not good. He's not to be trusted. Therefore, I no longer believe his message. And usually with that conclusion, in amazing timing, comes an alternate, a substitute message, an alternate that is presented. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 30, we talked about this. We'll put it up on the screen, Numbers 14, 30, concerning the children of Israel entering into the promised land, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would give to your fathers. So we see the promise that God had given them was rejected in unbelief. So that progression, choosing sin, that's the deception. Stop trusting God. Start doubting God's word, proclaiming unbelief. And the result, departing from the living God. We've met many people that have fallen into that trap. And so beware of unbelief. By the way, there's a lot of people doing this thing today. Have you heard this term, deconstruction of the Christian faith? A lot of young people have said, oh, I'm a deconstructionalist. I've deconstructed my faith. I no longer believe. A lot of times that starts with treating the faith as a personal feeling or a cultural identity and starting there and tearing it apart, rather than acknowledging that the faith is the objective truths and promises of God, right? So when someone says, oh, I deconstructed my faith, I'm no longer a Christian, ask them to tell you what Christianity is. It's amazing because a lot of people say, well, I'm going to deconstruct this, so I'm going to make it about my experience, the trauma that I went through in the church, what the church did to me. Christianity is going to be defined as this. I have met people that I've asked that question to, can you define to me what Christianity is? And what they define Christianity is would be something that you and I would clearly reject. Then they tear it apart as if, there, I've defeated the Christian message. They didn't even start with the right message, that we're sinners who God loves so much that he became our Savior so that we could be reconciled to God, saved from sin and death. Well, they can't start there, because who would reject that, especially if you've experienced it? And so addressing the deconstruction is look for the misunderstanding of defining the faith, or the disinformation, or the illogical conclusion that's being brought about. Well, all of that to say there's a positive side to this. I don't want to leave you on just the negatives. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And there's the last, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But the answer to that is exhort one another daily. This is the healthy body of Christ. This is what ends the progression. When we encourage one another, this is what the Holy Spirit does in your life. He encourages others from you, by you in their life, and he encourages you through other people to be invested into the body of Christ. And it says, while it is called today, if you hear his voice, obey his voice. The call goes out. So if you want to flip forward, I'm going to read to you real quickly before we go out of Romans chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Love that. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, meaning the day of the Lord. As we are passing through these gray years, you know, it's just there's so much going on that can be confusing when you try to figure out what's going on in the world. How do you parse it out between what's good and bad and what's right and wrong in society? It's getting like just a mess of gray. But when we come to God's word, there's a clarity, there's a comfort, there's a strength and a confidence, because we stand on the promises of God, the Word of God. A great place to get right with God is here in the church, surrounded by the body of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're feeling like you've been kind of trapped in that rapid of life, Chris, how am I ever going to get out of this? Well, just know this, you are not alone. You are a member of the body of Christ. Sometimes anxiety, depression, that's how it's strengthened, is to isolate that person so they feel like they're alone. Christian, listen up. No matter what you're going through today, you are not alone. You can say, well, Chris, I feel alone. But guess what? You're not alone. You are part of the body of Christ. And I'll add this. Well, why should I respond? Well, you've spent enough of your lifetime on yourself. Start living for God. Just make a paradigm shift. Realize the risk of continuing on down that path. It can be life-ruining. Maybe you're already there. You're not alone. You've spent enough of your past lifetime on the self-led life. And then the reality is this. We come to God in faith as the body of Christ, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Invest yourself in the body. Would you stand with me, please? Now, you may be here this morning and think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. My friend needed to be here. My sister, oh, she needed to hear this message. She's right on the brink. She passed the last of the flush quite some time ago, and now she's headed for rapids, and I know what's going to happen, and she needs to hear this. Careful. Don't make the other guy a mistake. God is speaking to you today. He wants you to heed who he is, what he's done for you, so that you can stay close to his leadership. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and for all the work that you do in your spirit and our lives.